Well, good evening, and thank you for having me. It's always lovely to visit new parts of the US. It's my first time doing any kind of ministry in Maryland, so it's lovely to be with you. I'm grateful to Zach for having me over. Zach has already sort of said what we need to set the scene of what we're looking at tonight. This is not a political issue. This is a personal issue. This issue is about people, people that many of us will know, who we love very dearly, for whom this is a big issue, maybe even for one or two of us here tonight as well. I've experienced homosexual feelings for as long as I've had any kind of sexual or romantic feelings. I didn't choose to be. I didn't sort of wake up one day and think, I think I'm going to try feeling homosexual and see how that works out. To my knowledge, I haven't been made to have these feelings by other people. I've come from a very stable, loving family home. I have a good relationship with each of my parents and already have. It just happened that as I was growing up, I found myself attracted to guys rather than to girls. And it took me a long time to kind of recognize that that was what was going on. I'm pretty slow at the best of times. Plus, this was 25 years ago. I know you'll find that very hard to believe that I was even alive 25 years ago. And so this issue wasn't on the radar in the way that it is now. Today, if someone has even the merest twinge of same-sex attraction, the obvious thought that will enter their head is, I must be gay, this is what society says it means and what I should do about it. But it took me actually a few years to kind of recognize what was going on in my own heart. When I was around 14 or 15, my best friend at school started dating a girl. I was at an all-boys high school, and it was a Monday morning kind of break time between classes. And so we were catching up on each other's news from the weekend, what we'd all been up to, and he sort of announced to the gang of us, he said, oh, I got together with a girl. And everyone else was kind of excited for him. We don't high-five in England. We say things like, oh, brilliant, excellent, spiffing. Well done, old boy, kind of thing. But everyone else was congratulating my friend, but I remember feeling really, really crushed. The thought that this really good friend of mine was now being intimate with somebody else left me feeling very vulnerable, left me feeling very threatened, left me really feeling devastated. I'd never consciously thought of him in a sexual way, but it was evident looking back that I'd formed already a very deep emotional connection to him. And so it was unbearable to think that he was now dating someone. I felt very threatened by that. And over the couple of years following that, those feelings for that particular individual intensified, as did the awareness that I wasn't having the same feelings for girls that my friends had. Again, being at an all-boys high school, this was pretty much all anyone ever talked about was sport and girls. I was lousy at sport, and I didn't seem to like girls in the right kind of way. I had girls that I felt close to, girls I felt great affection for, but never had those romantic or sexual feelings that my friends seemed to experience. Every now and then someone would kind of say to me, so, Sam, who do you like? Is there anyone that you're wanting to pursue at the moment? And I'd either change the subject or I'd bluff. I remember on one occasion, I'm not proud of this, but someone said, anyone you like it? Sam, any girls on the horizon? And I remember thinking, quick, I've got to make up a girl. So I thought, okay, think of a girl's name. Denise, yes, that'll do. Yeah, there's a girl called Denise who I like. Oh, right, cool, where's she from? Which school is she at? And I'd think, you won't know her. She's from Sweden, actually, so you won't ever have met her or will ever meet her or know of her existence or be able to verify her existence. It's a slightly tragicomic period of my life. So it took me a while, and it was actually when I was just finishing high school. I remember standing on the kind of bus stop to catch a bus home, and I remember just thinking to myself, I'm gay. I think I'm gay. I think that's what this is. I was beginning to realize that I had very strong feelings now for my best friend, physical feelings, and I wasn't having the same feelings for girls. And as that realization began to sink in, I remember thinking, I wasn't a Christian at this time, I remember thinking, I was just applying to go to university, and I remember thinking to myself, I could run with this at university. They have kind of clubs and student societies for people who are gay. I could explore this at university. No one back home would ever need to know. This was pre-internet, if you remember those historic ancient days. So it wasn't as though every moment of everyone's day was being Instagrammed to everybody else. And so it was a plausible possibility for me. I thought I could be gay at university and no one back home would ever need to know. And in God's timing, it was actually just as I was beginning to think that I became a Christian. I was working in a local coffee shop on weekends. I'd got to know a couple of Christians my own age. They had been inviting me to their church youth group. I'd repeatedly been saying, no, I'm fine, thank you. But as I finished high school and had a long summer with literally nothing else to do, I thought, okay, I'll give these guys a go. I'm open-minded. I'll see what makes them tick. And I went along to their church youth group and heard for the very first time, even as a boy who'd grown up in England, heard for the very first time that Christianity wasn't about God rewarding people who are good, but God forgiving people who aren't good. I'd never heard that before. And so that was news to my ears. It immediately attracted me. It immediately rang true to me. And so I thought, this feels right. I need to get into this. I need to find out more. So I started going regularly, joined a Bible study group. As I began to, we were in one of the Gospels, I think, in our Bible studies, I started to see the teaching of Jesus with my own eyes. I just remember thinking, this guy knows me. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Famous encounter with Jesus. But do you remember what she said when she went back home afterwards? We're told she returned to her town, and she said to the folks in her town, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And that was my experience as I read and encountered the teaching of Jesus. I felt like Jesus was putting the finger on who I was and the finger on my need for him. And so I think it was the same week as my 18th birthday. I remember consciously thinking for the first time, I want to follow this man. If this is what he's about, he's either got to be everything or he's nothing. I can't just have him being a bit of my life. And I remember thinking, I want to follow him. Didn't know what that would necessarily involve, but I knew that I wanted to follow him and pursue him. Well, as we know, we're thinking about the gospel and homosexuality. And I want to walk us through this whole topic this evening. Let me just make a couple of kind of very primary comments about the Bible first. The first is that there aren't many places where the Bible speaks directly about homosexuality. There are a couple of two or three passages in the Old Testament, two or three in the New Testament. So at the very least, that shows us this is not what the Bible is about. Sometimes people are given the impression by Christians that this is all we ever think about, all we ever talk about. Sometimes Christians can unwittingly give the impression that this is the kind of the big center for us. This is what we most think about or most talk about. But actually, this is not the main plot of the Bible. Second comment is that what the Bible says about homosexuality doesn't represent everything God wants to say to people who would self-identify as being gay. As I will try to show you in a few moments' time, the Bible does forbid homosexual practice. But that is not the whole message of Christianity. And I would want to suggest it's not necessarily the first place to start when we're seeking to share the gospel with friends of ours who may be gay. So let me just begin. If you want to grab one of the Bibles that are in the seats, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. If you are visiting tonight, again, thank you for being around. I hope it's a useful time for you. If you're not used to Christian things, maybe if we have one or two visitors among us, If you're not used to the Bible, we're going to look at a few different bits and pieces in the scriptures. I will always read out the page number, so if that helps you find the place, and even if that doesn't help, I'll always say the verses, so you can just listen and hear what they say. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, and that's page 836, if you've got one of these Bibles here. They're all the same, presumably. So Mark 1, verse 15. This is the first time Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel. This is Jesus, if you like, launching his ministry. It's like a press conference. And the first things Jesus says are this. Mark 1, 15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, before I was a Christian, I had a very muddled view of Jesus. I thought he was onto a good thing when he said things like, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And in my mind's eye, Jesus was a kind of cross between Gandhi and one of the Bee Gees. He kind of said noble, ethical type things. And yet I imagined him having kind of long hair and good teeth and that kind of thing. But as I started looking at the message of Jesus, I realized it was far more frustrating and far more compelling than I'd ever realized. The image I'd had of Jesus, to be honest, was quite bland. And yet the Jesus who speaks in the Gospels is anything but bland. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." If you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, you know this is typical of him. He assumes all of reality is about him. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying, what all of history has been waiting for is now going to happen because I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand means the big ticket things God has been promising to do in this world are now about to happen because I'm here. And notice what we are to do in response to Jesus bursting onto the scene. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, many of us will know that the word repent means to turn around. I used to say it's like doing a 360. And then I realized if you do a 360, you end up facing the way you were. So I redid my maths and realized it's doing a 180. Turn around and face the other way. That is repenting. I was out shopping back home a couple of weeks ago and I had to repent. I was walking along the main street. As often happens when I'm in kind of running errands mode, my mind went on to kind of screensaver. And without realizing it, I walked straight past the store I needed to go into. And I was walking along the sidewalk and I thought, oh, yeah, I've just walked straight past the shop I need to go and visit. And I thought, I can't just turn around in the middle of the sidewalk. That would look odd. People would think I'm strange. It's exhausting being English, by the way. You've got no idea. I thought, I can't just turn around in the middle of the street. So I thought, I can either go into another store, pretend to look at something for 30 seconds, exit the store and then walk back, or, which is what I ended up doing, I crossed over the street, walked back, crossed over the street again. Thankfully, didn't walk past the store again, but actually went in and did what I needed. Either way, I needed to repent. I needed to turn myself around. And when Jesus says we need to repent, the implication is as clear as it is unflattering. Jesus is saying, in effect, that all of us have our lives oriented in the wrong direction. We're not naturally lined up in the way that God wants us to be. And so Jesus says the kingdom of God is about to kick in. If you want anything to do with that, you must turn your life around. You are heading in the wrong direction. And that is the case for anyone. Jesus says to everyone, repent. And then he says, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. What Jesus is about to do is so wonderful, it is worth completely reordering your life. So that is the Christian framework of what it means to follow Jesus. We repent and we experience the blessing of the gospel. And therefore, for anyone following Jesus, there is going to be cost, and there's going to be wonderful blessing. And I just want to apply those two things, cost and blessing, to this issue of homosexuality and same-sex attraction. So let's think just briefly about the gospel cost of following Jesus. One of the things I love about Jesus is that he's always upfront about the cost of following him. He doesn't bury it in the small print. He doesn't hide it from view. I know Christians aren't supposed to lie, but I kind of lied a couple of days ago. I was downloading a new app on my phone, and I got to the bit where it says, "Have you read the terms and conditions?" What do? At that moment, I'm not going to spend 5 hours reading through terms and conditions I don't understand. I long since sold my life to Apple anyway. Whatever bits and pieces are left, these guys are welcome to have. And so I go, yes, I have, and I'm very happy with them. Beautifully written terms and conditions. But Jesus never kind of buries stuff like that. Jesus shows us that actually there will be a cost to following him. And it wasn't long into my Christian journey before I began to see one of the particular things I would need to turn away from in my own life. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15, and we're on page 821 of these church Bibles. We're going to look at a couple of passages where Jesus touches on the whole area of God's plans for kind of sex and marriage and sexuality. So Matthew 15 and verse 19. Jesus says these words. They were pretty uncomfortable in his own day. They are equally uncomfortable in our day. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Jesus is very clear. Jesus believes there are things in our hearts that mean we cannot approach a good and holy God. There are things in us that defile us. It would be like a germ in the presence of bleach. It would just be wiped out. And Jesus gives us examples of what some of those things are. I don't think he's trying to be exhaustive here. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. All of those things, Jesus says, we can't say, well, I know I'm guilty of those things, but it was the way I was raised. It's where I come from. It was the education I had or didn't have. Jesus says, no, these things come from your heart. They may be reinforced and intensified by all kinds of other circumstances, but actually, you can't pin these things on anybody else. And Jesus includes in that list the words we have in our translation here is sexual immorality. And that translates a Greek word that Matthew was writing the gospel in. The Greek word porneia. And if that word sounds a bit familiar, it's where we get the word pornography from. And that word in the time of Jesus was a kind of an umbrella term for any sexual behavior outside the covenant of marriage. So when you read sexual immorality in the Bible, you think porneia. That includes adultery, it includes sex before marriage, it includes prostitution, and it would have included homosexual sex as well. And Jesus says these kinds of sexual behaviours defile us. They make us unclean before God. And he's very clear, they're not the only things that defile us, but they are some of the things that defile us. And my friends, it's so important for us to see this because it shows us that whilst Jesus doesn't name homosexuality in teachings like this, he does address it. Teachings like this do include it. As with any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, Jesus prohibits it. We need to see that because it's very common today for people to say something on the lines of Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Therefore, Jesus can't have been against homosexuality. And if Jesus didn't have a problem with it, then we should be fine with it. Famous British comedian John Cleese, you heard of John Cleese, one of the Monty Python guys, actually tweeted today, why do Christians have so many problems about sexuality when Jesus never mentioned it? Tweeted that just today. Jesus didn't mention it, but he did address it. He did include it. Let me give you a silly parallel. If I was to say to you that I'm so grateful that you've all come this evening that I've decided I'm going to give each of you $100 on the way out as a thank you for coming. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that. I'm English. We don't do things like that. But if I made that promise, if I made that offer, every single one of you would be perfectly within your rights, perfectly eligible to come up to me at the end and say, nice to see you, Sam, the $100, please. Now, I've not named you, have I? But I don't have to name you for that promise to include you and apply to you. And Jesus doesn't name homosexuality, but he does include it, and words like this apply to it. It won't do to say that actually Jesus had nothing to say on this issue. Next passage is just a few pages across. It's in Matthew 19, page 824. If you've got one of these Bibles, if you're swiping on your device, then I can't help you. I love it. It's 2,000 years and we're back to scrolling through Scripture. Nothing new under the sun. Matthew 19. And Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees, who were a very kind of devout Jewish group. And in verse 3, they come up to Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? Now, we know from what Matthew says that these Pharisees aren't wanting to, they're not wanting to learn from Jesus. They're not wanting to have his wisdom. They're trying, we're told, to test him. They're trying to trip him up. And they've crafted a question that is a brilliant way of trapping someone. It's a real gotcha kind of question. Is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason? And that was a great question because that was a massively contentious issue at the time. Some people were saying, yes, no problem. Others were saying, of course not. And so whichever way Jesus answered, yes or no, they would find some angle from which to hit him. It's a bit like the question, if I was to say to Zach, have you stopped being an idiot yet? Yes or no? Either way he answers, he's an idiot. It's that kind of thing. And what happens next is just a reminder to us that any time we think we've got Jesus in some kind of headlock, we're going to get hit pretty bad. So is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Look at what Jesus does in response. Jesus answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Now, there's a couple of things going on here in Jesus' answer. The very first thing he's doing, I think, I'm sure, is he's teasing the Pharisees. Do you have the word teasing? You do. Good. So the Pharisees were devout. The Pharisees memorized huge swathes of the Old Testament. So just think about that for a moment. Just passages in the Old Testament you have struggled to read once, they knew off by heart. What does Jesus say to these people? He says, have you not read? And then he quotes Genesis 1. In other words, he's saying to them, listen, Pharisees, when you kind of did your scripture study, did you get as far as Genesis 1? Have you read Genesis 1? Did you get that far in your studies? But notice what he does. He says, in effect, you're not going to understand divorce unless you understand marriage. But notice, too, the fact that he includes Genesis 1 in verse 4 shows us you can't understand marriage unless you understand gender difference. So first truth, Jesus says, is he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. God has made us as men and women. And notice the connection with verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So Jesus' logic is, and it's so important for us to see this, Jesus is saying, because God has made us male and female, therefore we have this thing called marriage. It is because of gender difference, Jesus says, we have marriage. Marriage, he says, is based on gender. And he says this union of a man and woman in marriage is a union unlike any other. This union alone makes two people one flesh. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So in the union of a man and woman within the covenant of marriage, God is making two people one flesh. God is knitting two people together. That is a unique kind of union. And again, we need to understand that because firstly, Jesus is showing us that marriage by definition must be heterosexual. But the basis of that is not to do with the strength of romantic feelings people might have for one another. It's to do with the type of union that results. Again, people will often say to Christians, love is love. Are you really saying gay people can't love each other as deeply as heterosexual people? And that's not what I'm saying. Jesus' definition of marriage isn't to do with the strength of feelings, but of the type of union that can be created. And the kind of union that can be created by a man and a woman is unique in God's purposes. So Jesus shows us that marriage is between a man and a woman. And then notice too, if we look down at verse 10, Jesus shows us the only godly alternative to marriage is to be celibate. As Jesus talks about this whole one flesh thing, and riffs on that a bit, the disciples in verse 10 get cold feet. Do you have cold feet? Not do you have cold feet, but you have the phrase. You know, you can imagine the disciples thinking, this whole marriage thing is starting to sound a bit serious. It sounds a bit like commitment. And they weren't the last men to say this in verse 10. If this is the case of a man and his wife, maybe it's just better not to marry. Sounds a bit heavy, Jesus. And Jesus' response to them is very significant. Jesus doesn't say, you're right. Why don't you try living together for a bit first? Play the field. Try before you buy. No, the moment they question whether or not to get married, Jesus talks to them about eunuchs. And eunuchs in the time of Jesus were people who were, if you like, professionally celibate. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned, if you're not going to go down the marriage route, your godly alternative is celibacy. So even as a young Christian, just from the teaching of Jesus, I began to realize that acting out and indulging my homosexual feelings was not going to be a legitimate option for me if I wanted to follow Jesus. The issue was not what Paul says about homosexuality. Actually, the issue is what Jesus says about marriage. But friends, as Zach mentioned in his introduction, we also need to see that the Bible says all of us are out of sync with God in every area of our lives, and therefore all of us are out of sync with God in our own sexual feelings. All of us are attracted to things that we shouldn't be. All of us has a broken sexuality. And so in that sense, there is no one who is straight. All of us, in some way, are skewed. Same-sex attraction is one expression of that, but it is far from being the only expression of that. And so I began to realize, even as a young Christian, that it was going to be costly in this area of life for anyone to follow Jesus. There is no one who gets everything their way sexually. It's not as if Jesus is saying to one group of people, you're fine, so what you're feeling, you can just run with. And to another group of people, I'm sorry, guys, but you're just going to have a few more cold showers. No, Jesus puts a constraint on everyone, even in this area of life. And my friends, if that sounds restrictive and harsh and unattractive, let me assure you, it's far worse than that. Because Jesus actually does that in every area of life, and it is wonderful. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, we're to give up our very self to Jesus. That sense of who we think we are, that identity we've put together for ourselves, that identity we've been finessing over the years, all of it, actually, we yield to Jesus. Just occasionally when I do a talk on this issue, a Christian will come up to me and say something like, yeah, but it's harder for you because the gospel goes against who you really are. And I always want to say, well, firstly, my sexual feelings are not who I really am, thank you very much. But secondly, if you think the gospel has just slotted in neatly to your life with no major adjustment, I don't think it's the gospel of this Jesus that you've received. So for someone with same-sex attraction who wants to follow Jesus, there is enormous cost. But my friends, it is just a type of the cost that all of us have to make to follow Jesus. It's not unique. It's not in a different league or category. Sometimes tempting for those of us with same-sex attraction who may feel a bit of self-pity to kind of think, well, no one else has to kind of pay the price I have to pay. You know, my sacrifice is so much more than everybody else's. One day people, you know, someone's going to make a museum about my sacrifice for the gospel because it's just so different and unique to anybody else's. But actually, all of us yield our life to Jesus. He asks for nothing less. He turns everything on its head for all of us. So that's the gospel cost, but wonderfully the story doesn't stop there. Jesus promises blessing. Repent, yes. And believe the gospel. Believe the good news. So let's just think about that gospel blessing for a few moments. And find your way, please, to Mark chapter 10, and this is page 846 in the Bibles here, Mark chapter 10. I had a lunch with a guy I know back home. His office is next door to our church, so I've got to know him over the years. And he's very open about the fact that he's a gay man. He's not a Christian believer. He's been in a gay partnership for a good 20 years, I think. And he wanted to meet up with me one day because he'd come to one of our church carol services at Christmas time and was intrigued by what he heard about Jesus. And so he said to me, as one of the pastors there, what pastors love someone to say to them. He said, "So I really don't want to be a nuisance, and I know you're really busy, but do you think it would be all right if we had lunch one day, and I'd like to talk to you, find out a bit more about Jesus? But, you know, I know you're busy, and you've probably got lots of other things you're doing, and I don't want it to be a problem, I don't want to intrude." And I'm thinking, this is... We like that kind of, that's our favourite kind of request as a pastor. Someone says, "Can you tell me a bit more about Jesus?" Like, yes, whatever else I'm doing, I'm cancelling, we're going to talk about Jesus. So we sat down to have lunch together, and he was saying to me, "So if I was to follow Jesus, what would that mean for my gay relationship?" So I tried to kind of walk him through the sorts of things we've just been looking at and try and explain what Jesus says is God's purpose for sex and marriage and what it all means. And he just looked me in the eye and he said, "Sam, my partner is the best thing that has ever happened to me in my life. What could possibly be worth giving that up for?" And as he sat and just bullseyed me, I remember sitting there thinking, "Huh. Yeah, that's a pretty good question, actually." In fact, I even said to him, "Actually, that's a good question." As I sat there, I remember praying and thinking, "Hey, God, that's a pretty good question. A bit of air cover here would be nice right now." And I was thinking, I could say to him, "Well, there's eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and that is true and glorious." But it felt like the wrong kind of answer. He was asking a ground level here and now question, and it warranted a ground level here and now answer. And just to say, "Oh, there's this thing called heaven later on," didn't feel like it would be compelling enough. And the verse that came to mind, and it was a real answer to prayer, is Mark 10, 28 to 30. Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, we don't know Peter's tone of voice. Knowing Peter, he could have been bragging. "Hey, Jesus, we're your guys here. We've given up everything. We're the heroes. We're the team." Or he could have been in despair saying, "Jesus, we have actually left everything here to follow you. Is this, you know, you do know that, don't you? This is going to work out, right? I've, you know, my home, my career, I have actually left those things. This isn't just an exploratory thing. I'm in. Is this going to be worth it?" Well, whatever Peter's kind of tone of voice was, the answer is gloriously true. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," and that's Jesus speak for Peter. "Listen up here. This bit is, I'm going to say something really, really important now. This is okay, just lean forward in your seat moment. Peter, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus is assuming we will have to leave things to follow him. Jesus is assuming the most painful things to leave will be relational. It may well be that in order to follow Jesus, we have to reorder some of our relationships. We may have to lose and leave behind some of our relationships. And yet Jesus says there is nothing we can possibly leave behind that he won't pay us back for 100-fold. In this life, whatever we have to give up, Jesus will replace in godly kind and in far greater measure. In other words, Peter, whatever you might leave, it is literally impossible for it to be a bad deal to follow me. If you know your return is going to be 100-fold and that is guaranteed, you're not going to think, I'm just going to invest a little bit in this. You will just do the whole lot and stick it in. So Jesus' answer isn't, well, grit your teeth because one day there'll be heaven. No, Jesus says, in this world, in this life, it's worth it. It's worth it to follow me, Peter. And I want to share some of that experience of 100-fold. Jesus is assuming the hardest thing to leave behind is relational, and Jesus is promising that what we will receive is relational. So let me just share two or three wonderful things that actually come from following Jesus with this particular issue in my life. The first is we become part of a new community. Okay, the Bible describes church not as a peculiar building that's often hard to heat, but as the family of God. If God is your father, then Christian believers are your brothers and sisters. And that is not meant to be an honorary thing. That is meant to be real. The New Testament doesn't describe fellow believers as distant cousins, but as immediate family. When God calls people to himself, he calls them to one another. He puts them into families. And my experience has been that church, for me, has been a place of true community, a place of true family. I know that is not universally the case for all people and in all churches, but if we believe the gospel, it should be. Because the Bible says that we are all mixed up, we are all skewed, it is a level playing field, and therefore church should be a safe place for us to share the things in life we find most difficult, most shameful. The pastor, Tim Keller, once said that church should feel like the waiting room for the doctor and not like the waiting room for a job interview. Waiting room for a job interview, you're all trying to look impeccable. You're trying to look flawless and problem-free. In the waiting room for a doctor, you don't really care if you look a bit shabby. And the assumption is you're in that room because there's something wrong with you. And so if you were minded to, you could turn to the person next to you and say, what are you in here for? And that is how church should feel. We have a new community when we come to Jesus. You see what Jesus is promising in this verse. Jesus is saying, whatever else you may have to leave behind, whatever else you may have to give up, whatever cost you may have to pay, he is saying, if you follow me, you will always have a net increase in family and community. But the interesting thing is that promise is contingent upon how we behave in our churches. For this promise to be true, we have to treat one another in our church fellowships as close family. Or else we're effectively making Jesus out to be a liar. I saw a wonderful example of this just recently. A gay guy started coming to my church back home. He was pretty open about his sexuality and became drawn to the Lord Jesus. and actually decided he wanted to be baptized and to follow Jesus. And I remember saying to him, I didn't want to kind of start with the issue of homosexuality. We wanted to say to him, listen, if you get baptized and you want to follow Jesus, you do know that this means that you're putting Jesus in charge now. And that wherever he leads you, you'll follow. You know that? And he said, yeah. I said, there are going to be times when Jesus leads you to do something you really don't want to do. When he takes something that feels sacred to you and says, yeah, it's time for you to give that to me now. Do you trust him to do that? And he said, yeah. So I thought, excellent. As a friend of mine once said, you've got to check someone's dead before you bury them. So we wanted to ask him those questions before we buried him in baptism. I spoke to him recently, and it's about 6 months ago now, I think he was baptized, and asked him how things were going. He's no longer in a gay lifestyle. Wonderfully, the Spirit told him that before any of us had to have that awkward conversation. And I said to him, is it lonely? Because you kind of had this long-term relationship, and that's behind you now, that's been broken up. I said, there are times when it's lonely. I don't have someone just there all the time. But he said, I feel like I've got more intimacy and more community here than I've ever had before. Now, I know for sure that my church doesn't always get that right. But Jesus says we should. So a new community. Secondly, a new identity. As we come to Jesus, we receive a new identity. Like that Samaritan lady, we find out who we really are. And Jesus then gives us a new name. Our culture says effectively, you are your sexuality. And so the sexual feelings you have, they are the real you. They are you at your kind of deepest, most fundamental core. They are you at your most you. And friends, if that is the case, then your sexuality becomes everything. And if that is the case, then not fulfilling your sexual desires means you're not leading a full life. You're not being able to be your true self. You're not experiencing wholeness and completion as a human being. But Jesus, and this is just wonderfully liberating, Jesus doesn't just tell us the boundaries in which God has designed sex to be a gift that works. Jesus also shows us that sex is not the key to being a full human being. He shows us that by exemplifying it himself. The most complete and fully human man who ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was celibate. And therefore, a sexual relationship, a romantic partnership, is not intrinsic to fulfilling your humanity. And if we ever treat it as though it is, what we end up doing is we deny the full humanity of our Saviour. And actually what Jesus shows us by that is actually, it's so liberating, friends. Your sense of worth and fulfillment is not contingent on satisfying your sexual desires. That is great news in our world today. There are a lot of younger people I meet who are pretty sexually liberated. And they're beginning to realize they've been sold the dummy on this. Because they're able to have the kind of sexual experiences they wanted to have, and it's not making life feel complete. And there's a lot of despair. There's the despair of people feeling as though I can't seem to fulfill my sexual desires, and there's the despair of those who have and who don't feel the better for it. And so we have wonderful news. It is the world around us who says that if you're not sexually satisfied, your life effectively is not worth living. It's a cruel message. We receive instead a different identity. We know that our fullness and wholeness is not to be found in those things, but in what our sexual desires were always intended to point us to. Because the consummation of those sexual desires within the framework of marriage points us to the consummation of a far deeper longing, of a far greater appetite. Which leads to the final blessing I want to mention before we take a pause, and that is the relationship that we have with Jesus. Let me just read to you, again, some famous words of Jesus from John chapter 6. Many of you will know these words. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Now, in the time of Jesus, and in some places today, bread was a staple. Without bread, you died. No bread meant no life. You would spend your entire day working in order to have bread for tomorrow. Now, I went out for lunch a couple of days ago with a friend of mine, and the waiter came up and said, "Do you want to, would you like some bread to start with?" And we thought about it, and we thought, no, we're right, actually. We'll wait for the main event to come, the protein that is going to arrive. And so, no, we're fine, thanks. We'll skip the bread bit. But bread was the staple. So when Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," he's not saying, would sir like a little bit of spirituality on the side before you kind of get on to the main thing of your life? Would you like a little bit of religion, perhaps? No, when Jesus says he's the bread of life, he is saying he is to our soul what bread is to an empty stomach. He is what we are designed deepest down to be satisfied by. And again, friends, this is wonderfully liberating. Because it shows me no earthly friendship is designed to satisfy me at that level. Jesus is saying that life is far, far better when he is at the center, and far, far worse when anything else is. So there's a part of me that would still love to be able to one day marry a girl, have some children. I'd love to be a husband, I'd love to be a dad. But actually, John 6 shows me that's not the real win for me in life. No, even better than that kind of gift that God can give us is to know Jesus better. Because that is the relationship that will never, ever disappoint us. Jesus is the one who can satisfy. So, folks, we're going to pause there. I'll ask Zach to come up. Before he does, can I just give you kind of a really quick commercial break? A few years ago, a few friends of mine and myself decided to put together a website. We had come across various Christians with same-sex attraction, and we thought, wouldn't it be good if we just told our stories? And some Christian friends got behind us and gave us the sort of means to do that as well as we could. And so we've created a website that is built around Christians telling their story of same-sex attraction. It's called livingout.org. O-R-G, if you can't penetrate my thick accent. And if you do look on that, you'll realise that so far all the stories are from men, because those were the people we already knew about and wanted to get running with it. We're filming some more stories this month and next month, so if you're thinking this isn't a very representative crowd so far. Do check in with us in, hopefully by July those will have gone up, but I hope that will be a resource to you as well.
And maybe one version of that already would be Rosario Butterfield's testament that she's written about in several books.
Yep, and she's also been filmed giving that testimony. We've
great.
Bung that on the website as
great.
Well.
Friends, we'll hopefully post this talk and some of the resources that we talked about on the website so you can reference those and refer those at another time. But let me close this in a word of prayer, and we will go to bed so we can get ready for church tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this time together tonight. Father, we thank you for Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, Lord, when we hear of the costs of following Jesus, we know that they are there. And we thank you that in one sense, Jesus has gone before us and he's shown us that it's worth it. And Lord, help us to see the cost as Jesus' parable, that there is a treasure hidden in the field that is limitlessly, I mean, it is exponentially greater than the cost of what we would give. And Lord, we pray that we would not lose sight of the blessings. And we pray, Lord, that in this area of same-sex attraction, but in every area of what it means to follow you, we pray that we would take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you, and know the great joy and blessings of that. Lord, help us as a church to be winsome and to be wise, to have a fidelity to the scriptures, to be faithful in representing gentleness and love to those around us who we're having conversation about these things. Help us to be humble, examining our own hearts and our own sinfulness before you. But Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and we pray that you would be glorified. In all these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, friends. Have a good night.